I hope you recognize that as Samuel Rutherford's hymn, written in his honor, and the language of the hymn is taken from his letters. And if you know my son's middle name, Micah Rutherford Fisher, he's named in large part because the last two lines of that hymn are my favorite pieces of poetry in all the world. And I sing them to him all the time. So beautiful, beautiful hymn, wonderful Christian author, full of love for Christ that you do well to get to know if you have the opportunity. We are in 2 Kings chapter 2, so if you would turn your Bibles there. 2 Kings chapter 2, we've seen the transfer of leadership from Elijah, the older man, to Elisha, the younger man. If you ever have trouble remembering who came first, I know people have that problem, just remember that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, right? He wore the same outfit as Elijah. And what does John the Baptist do? He prepares the way for Yeshua, Jesus. Yahweh saves. Well, in a similar way, Elijah is before Elisha, Eli being God, Shah being saved, God saved. So there's, if that connection can help you, John the Baptist and Elijah first, and then Jesus and Elisha, if that helps you, maybe it'll be useful to you. So we've been seeing how leadership has been passed from Elijah to Elisha. And the way in which that was done focused around the mantle, this outer garment or cloak that Elijah wore that symbolized the fact that he was clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit for ministry. And you remember in that scene where Elijah leaves and Elisha receives the cloak, that they take the cloak, Elijah first, then Elisha, and they strike the Jordan River with the cloak and it parts the sea, evidencing that this mantle is a representation, a symbol of the authority and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life first of Elijah and now in Elisha. So the mantle, you remember, falls from Elijah. Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha has clung, you remember, to Elijah. Elijah repeatedly offered him the opportunity to leave, but Elisha persevered in receiving the blessing, and I hope you're still thinking about how God calls us in life at times to do the right thing, and it doesn't work the first time, and it doesn't work the second time, and it's hard the 500th time. And yet God calls us to perseverance, to cling to Him at times, and to say, I will not let you go until you bless me. To have that kind of prayer life, to have that kind of Christian life marked by perseverance, by obedience in the same direction. We saw that in Elisha. He's rewarded with the double portion of the Holy Spirit represented by the mantle. In verse 15 of chapter 2, the other prophets recognize this. We're told in verse 15 that they came to meet him, that is Elisha, and they bowed to the ground before him. Not because of who he was, but because they see the unique blessing of the Holy Spirit on him. However, in verses 16 through 18, we see the prophets have a very common, normal reaction that we all have. They still can't imagine life without Elijah. They get it. Elisha has the mantle. He's got the Holy Spirit and power. But they just still can't get the idea of life without Elijah. And so in verses 16 through 18, they convince Elisha to let them send men in every direction to look for Elijah, in case the Lord took him up in the whirlwind and dropped him somewhere. And so they go in every direction to look. During that time, Elisha stays in the city of Jericho. It's the closest city to where he is. And he performs his first major miracle and then a second one shortly thereafter. And in doing that, he demonstrates that, yes, indeed, the Lord is with him. And he answers his own question. In verse 14, right after Elijah is taken up, Elisha asks, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And by the time we're through our text tonight, you're going to see that the Lord God of Elijah has not gone anywhere. He's here just as he was then, and he's now with Elisha just as he was with Elijah. So I hope that introduction helps you understand kind of where we are in the text. With that before you, I'll ask you to stand, and we'll read verses 19 through 25, our text for tonight. 2 Kings 2, 19 through 25. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And Elisha said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. This is God's word. Let us now ask his blessing on it. Father, we do pray now that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts, make us attentive, give us interest in these things, help us to understand that we cannot live by bread alone, but we must live by your word, by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So strengthen us, feed us on Christ and on his word this night, for we do pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In God's grace, most of you know this, I was born into a very strong Christian home. Most of you know that. What we call in our church a covenant home, meaning that there is a very intentional, prayerful attempt made by the parents to continually disciple their children in the things of Christ. That's, I think, a simple definition for what a covenant home is. And my home certainly was that, and I'm very, very thankful for that. Among the many great lessons my mom and dad left me with, one of my favorites and one of the ones that I think has helped me most in life is this lesson. Mom and dad taught me to be deeply suspicious of fads. Mom and dad taught me to be deeply suspicious of fads. Now, in saying that, I am not condemning, I'm not talking about clothing or technology. It's great and it's fine. Some of you are up on the latest in technology and clothing, and there's, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. That is not what I mean when I talk about being deeply suspicious of fads. What I mean is being deeply suspicious of fads when it comes to what we believe about God, when it comes to our faith. Because you see, the thing about a fad, the thing about following whatever is popular in the moment, is that whenever you do that, you are always following that thing at the expense of something else. Isn't that true? Think about every fad in our culture, in our society, in the church. It always ends up being this instead of that, right? We get really excited about this aspect of what it means to be the church, or this aspect of who God is, and inevitably that means in some way or another downplaying something else. And so quickly, isn't it true, we latch on to those fads and those exaggerations that fit best our own personality. You know, the things we want in church, the things we want in God, we gravitate to those things, and very quickly we become very unbalanced. I begin this way because the text before us tonight has this incredible balance. These two miracles are joined together. They're very closely done together in our text. Very little amount of time in between them. And they provide us with this wonderful, balanced presentation of who our God is. Our God is a God of incredible, unbelievable grace and mercy. And you can see that in the healing of these waters, and we'll get into that in a moment. But you know, our God is also a God not to be trifled with. And you see that in the bears. You see that in the judgment upon these youths. Which is God? Which are you more drawn to? You see how quickly we can become faddish and latch into one or the other. But our God is both and, as so often is the case when we study Him and His Word. That introduction, I want to look with you tonight at the two miracles here before us. First, our God as a God of incredible, potent grace, as we see in verses 19 through 22 in the healing of the water. And then our God as one who is not to be mocked or trifled with in verses 23 through 25. So first of all, in verses 19 through 22, we see how rich and how free and potent, that is powerful, God's grace really is. Elisha was stuck in the city of Jericho during these verses. He sat there for 3 days while the other prophets went looking for Elijah. Even though he told them, you're not going to find him, he's with God, they still wanted to go. And so Elisha, in God's providence, here in verses 19 through 22, is sort of stuck in Jericho. Now remember, Israel right now, if you've been with us, you know this, Israel is in the midst of a religious civil war. And the king, the dynasty, and the prophet are on opposite sides of this religious war, right? Ahab, Jezebel, the king, the power, the authority, the government is on one side serving the Baals. And Elijah and Elisha and the prophets are on the other side serving Yahweh. But what we see here is that Jericho, this city, welcomes Elisha. He stays there for 3 days, and the text suggests there was some level, at least, of ministry going on, because you see in verse 19 that the men of the city, almost certainly here, the elders of the city, the men of authority in the city, come to Elisha, and they say to him this, please notice the situation of the city. It's pleasant. As my Lord sees, there's the respect, right? It's so different than what the youths will be saying when they say, go up, bald head. Jericho's different. My Lord sees this, but the water is bad and the ground is barren. Notice the respect. He's having some kind of positive ministry in this city. So much so, at least, that they welcome him. They want his help. They call him Lord. And they, which is just a word here for sir or with respect, and they reach out to him for help. And so that tells us a little bit about these people and what they're doing. Notice also the language. What's the problem in Jericho? The text says the water is bad and the ground is barren, but in the Hebrew, and I think it's almost better to translate it this way, the sense of it is this. The water causes miscarriages. The water causes miscarriage. If you have an ESV, when we come to verse 21 and Elisha says, this water's healed, it will no longer, he'll say there, and you'll see it in your ESV, it will no longer cause miscarriages. There was something poisonous, something off. I'll let you medical people debate what that was. I have no idea. But there was something wrong with the water, and it was causing miscarriages, probably among their animals, but also among the people. It was cursed water. Now, access to clean water, if you're at all aware of what's going on in our world today, you know that thousands and thousands and thousands of people die every year in our world because of lack of clean water. And this is still an issue today of miscarriage and all kinds of problems. So this was not an uncommon problem in our world or their world, but there's something different here, and I don't want you to miss it. The water is cursed, but where is this water? It's in Jericho. Now, if you know your Bible, you should have some wheels turning at this point. There's something significant because Jericho is synonymous in the Bible with the curse of God. Jericho was the first city, that major city that Israel came to in the Promised Land. And you remember what happened there. God wanted to make Jericho a symbol of his power and authority to defeat the people who lived there and to give the land to Israel. And so instead of Israel capturing the city with weapons and so forth, the people simply marched around it for several days and the walls collapsed. And after that happened, do you remember what Joshua, the leader of the people, did? Here's the quote right from Joshua 6:26. "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." The city was meant to remain forever a barren place, uninhabited, and it was a monument to God's wrath and anger against the Canaanite people, and Israel was to respect that and to leave it unbuilt. And Joshua cursed anyone who tried to rebuild it, and notice how he cursed them from my reading. He cursed their children. He said, the man that tries to rebuild this city, he'll lose his firstborn son when he first puts it up, and by the time he's done, he'll have lost his youngest son too. 1 Kings 16 tells us that in the days of Ahab, horrible days of unbelief, a man decided to set a city back up in Jericho. And the word of God tells us in 1 Kings 16 that he lost his oldest son when he started, and he lost his youngest son when he was done. Why? Because Jericho is cursed. It is a symbol of the wrath of God against sin. Now, are you starting to understand the magnitude of the miracle Elisha just did here? Elisha walked into a place that for generations has been under the wrath and curse of God, and now symbolized in its water supply, which is poison. He walks in, he takes a pot and some salt, symbols of preservation, symbols of purity. He throws them in the spring, and then he declares in the name of the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." And just like that, the curse is lifted from Jericho. And it goes from being the emblem, the symbol of what it is to be cursed by God, to being a place of blessing, with these springs watering it, these clean springs. If you go and you read the ancient church fathers when they were preaching this text, they told us, they sent this message down to us through the years, that when we see this happening in Jericho, we should think about Adam. Adam as the source of all the curse and poison that is in our world. Jericho isn't just a place. You see, it's a symbol of the world we live in under God's wrath and curse. Illness, disease, death, miscarriage. Everything about our world is about miscarriage. Everything is about death and poison and disease and brokenness. And here, for just a moment, through the word of the Lord, through Elisha, the curse is reversed. And for a moment, brothers and sisters, you get to see a little bit of what it would have been like to have been in Eden before we sinned, and a little bit of what it will be like when Jesus makes a new heavens and a new earth. And the curse is completely, utterly wiped out. What an amazing act of God's grace. Do you see how powerful God's grace is here? The curse has been there for decades, but in a few seconds, in just a few seconds, the grace of God turns the whole curse away. Here's the point. If Jericho can be cleansed, if Jericho in a moment through the word of God can go from cursed to blessed, it can happen anywhere and it can happen to anyone. You know, we often fall into the trap of viewing God's grace and our sin as sort of equal combatants. You know, fighting it out, duking it out. Our sin is really strong and God's really strong and they're kind of locked in this contest. That is not true. There is no contest. God's grace is greater than all your sin. There is not a single sin that you can commit tonight that God's grace cannot heal. There is not a single place in this world you can go to that is so cursed that God in His grace cannot come there and build His church. God's grace is so powerful, so potent, and just a second of His word announced here is enough to turn back the curse. If you're here tonight and you are struggling with something you've done in your past, okay, and my guess is that's a lot of us. You've repented of it, you're not doing it anymore, but every time you come to communion, every time you're alone in private reading the Bible or praying, you remember, I did that once. It comes back to you. You can still see what it is you said and how you did it. Have you had that? I do. You need this passage. Decades of curse reversed in a moment by God's grace. That's how powerful, how rich, and how free. Are you here tonight and you come, not like me, you come from a broken family. You come from a family who has been riddled by addiction, by sin, by reckless immorality, and generation after generation of your family has just been like that, and it feels like it's an inevitable thing, right? You're from Jericho. This is how it goes. You're cursed. That's just part of it. Can't you see? God can change that in one generation. I've seen it so many times. It only takes one generation and a whole new covenant family comes into being. It's amazing. It's wonderful. You'll see this family just devastated by sin and one person in the family comes to Christ and what happens to their children and their family? You just see, it's amazing how quickly God can reverse the curse, and it's all because His grace through His word is so potent and powerful. I hope that gives you hope and joy tonight. And I hope next time Satan comes to beat you over the head with whatever it was you did or have done, if you've truly repented and truly put that before the Lord, you'll have an answer for the devil. Second thing I want you to see tonight, we've seen the amazing power of God to heal and restore. Now, second of all, to balance that, I think, God will not be mocked. There's a tremendous irony in our passage. Jericho is the epitome of being cursed in the Bible. Did you know that Bethel, the second city where the curse actually happens, is usually seen as a very blessed place? It's actually a very holy place in the Jewish faith. And yet it becomes the cursed place because of its refusal to listen to God's word. And you see this in verses 23 and 24. Look what we hear there. Then he went up from there, that is Elisha, from Jericho to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now at first glance, God and Elisha seem pretty harsh here, right? I mean, now you gotta get a second thought next time you make fun of one of your pastors, right? Because this guy's scary. Seems a little over the top, right? And modern people especially read this passage. Modern Western people, you know, NPR would love this text. Because it's such a wonderful example in the minds of so much of secular America of why you can't believe the Bible and why God is sort of this angry, tyrannical, he's a couple screws loose, you never know when he's going to pop off. You know, here these youths are just sort of goofing around, being young men, and God sends bears? All of that comes when we just glance at God's word and don't study it carefully. Whenever you come, brothers and sisters, to a text like this, this is difficult. Always ask yourself, what am I not seeing? What am I not getting? Because as you look more closely, you'll see that what God does here makes perfect sense. So just notice a few things with me, real quickly, because I want you to understand what's happening here. First, notice that the young men come in great numbers. There were at least 42 of them. At least 42, right? Because 42 were mauled. Now, to me, that says mob. Doesn't that say much? These are not two boys hanging out, two young men hanging out on the street corner. Elisha goes by, and just for kicks, they throw out a little insult, a little joke. These are at least 42, maybe more, people. This is a mob, okay? 42 people. And not only that, but notice in the text that they come out from the city. In other words, Elisha is not just walking through their town and they happen to pop off a joke. They intentionally left their city, verse 23, to go out and confront him. Now, why are they doing that? A few miles away in Jericho, Elisha has just done a massive miracle and had an effective ministry. He's now walking, coming to their town, and they've come out to meet him. Why? Why in such great numbers? Why are they coming out? To say, we don't want you or your God here. You're not going to have that kind of ministry to us. Now, why would they do that? Well, lots of reasons, but here's one of the biggest. You know what's at Bethel? At Bethel, there's a golden calf. And all Israel, the Bible says, goes whoring like a prostitute to this calf in order to try and worship God through it. This city is aligned with the king, with Ahab, and with his agenda for idolatry. And they want nothing to do with God or his prophet. They want to protect their sanctuary. That's why they're famous. People come from all over to see their idol and to worship it. And they want no part of God and no part of his prophet. And that's why they say what they say to Elisha. If we translate it into modern English, it would be something like, keep on walking. Yeah, you, keep on walking. We don't want you here. We don't need you here. Get lost. They are spitting in the face of God and God's prophets. And all this, remember this, all this is happening in a context where the king and his servants are murdering preachers. The king and his servants and his allies are literally, have been, murdering the prophets of God. This is a civil religious war. And so these kids are not these innocent boys just joking around. They are a mob, probably sent by their parents, committed to the idol that resides in Bethel, and they have come to mock God and to mock his prophet. And this isn't a one-time thing, a one-time mistake. This is part of a whole story of generations of mocking God and mistreating him and treating him with utter contempt throughout their lives. Do you see? And so what do we read? God finally, after more patience than you and I would ever show. Remember, we've seen this all through the story. You and I would have struck some people dead a long time ago. God has patiently dealt with his people. This has been generations of this kind of rabid unbelief and even murdering his prophets. Finally, God, in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, says, enough, I will not be mocked. I will not be mocked forever. I'm going to act. And so we read about these bears. Dale Ralph Davis is my favorite commentator on the historical books of the Bible. He's really fun to read. He calls these bears covenant bears. And at first when I read that, I thought, what in the world? It sounded like a line of something we would create here at the church and give out to kids. It's not. Here's why he calls them covenant bears. It's from Leviticus 26. You don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you, though. Leviticus 26, 21 through 22 says this, and this is God speaking to Israel. If you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, that is mocking me, I send people, you refuse again and again, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I'll keep coming. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number. These are covenant enforcing bears. They really are. Sent by God now finally to deal with a legacy of generations of hardened hearts. And so brothers and sisters, even as we see a God who can forgive anyone or anything and is amazingly gracious. Let us not for a moment believe that our God is mocked, that we can mock our God, that we can say grace, grace, and then go live however we want in our sin and somehow hide behind this grace. I think there's two great applications to this scene with the bears that I want to drive home with you this evening before you leave. The first is this, and I'm very nervous about giving this application, but I'm going to do it because it's here in the Word of God. You need to hear it. You must be very careful to treat those who bring you the Word of God with respect. In this text, technically, these youths did not say anything directly against God. They just mocked His servants. God took it personally. You must be very careful to respect those God has placed in your life whose role it is to give you the Word of God. They will not always seem respectful in the sense that they may not seem brilliant. We've seen that with Paul in our Sunday morning services, right? Was Paul handsome? Was Paul tall? Was Paul even a very good public speaker? No. How about Jesus? You know, the TV Jesus does so much damage in our culture. He was not tall and broad-shouldered with beautiful golden hair down to here and handsome. You know, we see those Jesuses all the time, right? In television. What does the scripture say? There was nothing about him that made you think this guy was special. And the same is going to be true of the people who are most faithful in your life to bring you the Word of God. They're going to be fallen, broken people just like you, and it's going to be so easy to look at them and say, you know, that Pastor Fisher, he's young. And that Pastor Trescott, he's got a weird last name. And it's true. We have all these weaknesses. We're people just like you. And what does that make it easy to do? It makes it very easy to treat those who bring you the Word of God with disrespect. To forget that they should receive that respect. Not because of who they are. Because we are just weak, broken people. We put our pants on one leg at a time, just like you. We get sick. We have all the problems you have. But what you're respecting is not so much the person, but the Word of God in and through them. These young men mocked the prophet. God took it personally. He took it upon himself. Where does the Bible say this explicitly? Am I just saying this to be self-serving? 1 Timothy 5:17 lets you struggle with this. Let the elders who rule well, so that means if you have elders and you come to the conclusion, yeah, they're the real deal, they rule well, they're godly men, they do what they say, they're the same at home as they are here. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. I'll say that I think this especially speaks to the church, to our elders, but I'll also extend it for a moment. I think this is true of children with parents as well. If you have Christian parents, they are the main disciple maker in your life, children. And there should be a respect that you give for them. You know, as a child, you see your parents' faults, right? You see their failings. They're just human beings like you. You get older, you know, maybe when you're little, you think they're Superman. But when you grow up, what do you realize? Mom and dad are flawed. They're weak. They get sick. And you actually have to watch them get older and begin to deteriorate. And the tendency in our heart is to begin to disrespect them because of that. We may even say, go up, bald head, right? Because their hair even is falling out. It's a sign of age and sort of a decreasing of their glory. And the tendency is to be like, I don't really need to show them that honor. If someone in your life has faithfully ministered God's word to you, parent, friend, pastor, show them the respect. There is great danger in not respecting those God has placed in our lives for this purpose. Secondly, and even more importantly though, God himself will not be mocked. If he won't even let his servants be mocked, he certainly will not be mocked himself. You know this passage is a famous one, but we need to hear it again. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Here's what that text is saying, among other things. Your end of life will look like the rest of your life. Who you are on your deathbed will usually, almost always, be exactly who you were throughout the rest of your life. And who you are in glory will be reflected in who you are now. God will not be mocked. He will not be tricked. He is no fool. You cannot live your life one way all the other days but Sunday, then be different on Sunday and believe that somehow you'll never reap what you've sown. It doesn't work like that. Now, is God's grace there to forgive? Yes. His grace is abundant and free. It is there to forgive us. But let this story be a warning. Jericho and Bethel switched places. Bethel went from being the place of blessing to being the place of curse. Jericho went from being the place of curse to the place of blessing because of their response to the word of God. He will not be mocked. How we respond to his word is so crucial and so important. And so I think there is good reason tonight. I know this is a somber thought, maybe even a depressing thought, but I think there's good reason to pause over this scene at Bethel and to listen, as it were, to the screams of these young men. This was not a pleasant moment. This was not a quiet moment. This was a moment of screams and cries of despair as these young men came to realize that there is a holy God in heaven and he will not be mocked. Remember how I said in Jericho, when the water was healed, we see a picture of our future, a new heavens and a new earth, where all things are restored. Remember that? So here too, you see a picture of the future, a picture of judgment, when Christ returns and there will be no hiding what we have done in this life. And there will be many who scream with terror to realize that God will not be mocked. So, brothers and sisters, tonight, as you walk away with these two stories before you, let me do what another minister I studied this week did and take up the words from Romans, the chapter and verses of Romans, where Paul says to the Romans in that letter, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." Behold the goodness and severity of God. Jesus is the most gracious, loving, sacrificial Savior you could ever know. He is one who is full of deep love. And yet, did you know Jesus is also the most dangerous person who has ever walked upon this planet? You think, no, that's not possible. What about Hitler? Hitler can kill your body. He can torture you, and he did. He killed many people brutally, an evil man, a dangerous man, right? But remember that Jesus Christ, perfect, not evil at all, is dangerous because what does he say? I can take body and soul and throw both into hell. He is at the same time. You need two hands for this passage. You got to grab two realities at once. He is at the same time the most gracious, loving person in the universe, unimaginably sacrificial and patient with us. And at the very same time, he is simply the most dangerous person you have ever known or will know. He is, in the words of C.S. Lewis, I know too often quoted, but it's valid here. He is good, so good, but he is not safe. And that's the message of Elisha in this text. And as we go out into the world, as we disciple our children, parents, and even those of you who are not parents, you're called to help disciple the children of this church. We need to not give in to the fads, but present to our children this balanced view of God. Yes, little child, he loves you. Jesus loves the little children, but he is also your Savior, your Lord, your God, before whom you must kneel and bow and reverence his holy name. He will not be mocked. We must have that balance in all our ministry because it is seen in our Lord and Savior. Everywhere Jesus went in his ministry, you see this balance. He would meet people. He would go and spend time with the wrong crowd, right? You hear this all the time. This is the fad right now in the church, to say Jesus went and hung out with the wrong sort of people. And sometimes even, sadly, pastors and Christians will say, Jesus partied with the wrong people. Now, that's just not true. We never see him partying or doing anything that resembles our party culture. He did eat meals with tax collectors and sinners. He did go to people no one else would go to. But brothers and sisters, what happened to those people after they met with Jesus? They radically repented of their lifestyle and followed him. Zacchaeus was the wrong kind of person, but Jesus, in love and grace, went out and sought him. That's one truth, right? God is so gracious. He's so loving. He's so patient. He went and got Zacchaeus. And yet, what does the scripture say Zacchaeus did after he met with Jesus? He basically ruined himself financially in order to repay all the people he had cheated. He immediately repented of what he did. And what does Jesus often say to people that he heals? He'll say, I've healed you, I've blessed you, now go and sin no more, that something worse might not happen to you. He's both these things. He's the most loving, gracious person who truly tonight can wash you as white as snow and take whatever that thing is that's on your mind, he can take it away as far as the east is from the west. But he is also a fearful and wonderful and awesome Savior, the most dangerous person that has ever lived. With those two things before you, I think you're in a position to wonderfully and beautifully worship the Lamb. See, this is what makes, one of the reasons we need this so much is this is what makes worship so exciting. If you just have one of these, what we're doing here isn't very good, is it? I mean, if Jesus is just sort of this person you can pull the wool over, live your life however you want, he doesn't care, well, then it's hard to love and get excited or even respect someone like that, right? He's both these things. And the Word of God presents this to us. And Elisha was both these things because the Word of God and Elisha was both these things. My prayer for you tonight is that this week, as you need one or the other truth, the Lord will bring it to bear in your life. And it will lead you to worship the Lamb who is glorious and gracious, fearful, and yet our best friend. He's all these things and more. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that tonight we have only begun to expand on your glory and your goodness. You are more than even the things we've mentioned tonight, so much more. And we think about, even now in heaven, how the angels and all the believers who've gone before us are enamored with your presence. They're captivated with your glory and your grace. They know your love. They know your holiness. And they love it all, and they enjoy it all, and they worship it all. May it be so of us too. So this week, as we have need of it, remind us that you are God, our healer, and also God, our judge. Help us with joy and gratitude, with love, to come into your presence, but to come kneeling as those who recognize your glory and the magnitude of your power. Lord Jesus, we praise and magnify your name tonight. Go with us now into our week. Strengthen us and be ever present to us through your word and spirit. For we ask it all in your most mighty name. Amen.